Mark 2, beginning in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for if he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now chapter 3, 1-6. "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Imagine that you were given the opportunity, and some of you are still in school, so you know, you were to write a 25-page research paper. But your professor said, under the condition that you have to use the card catalog at the local library, and you're not allowed to use anything to write on except either a paper and pen or a typewriter, which means if you make a mistake, you've got to cross things out. Now, that might be something that some of us have done decades ago, but with access to word processors where you could simply delete words that you misspell, many of us would think it's kind of absurd to go back to the old ways to do something that can be done more efficiently. Likewise, if you were given the task to make a meal for everyone here after church, we're all going to your house, but the conditions are you've got to hunt for your own meat, you've got to grow your own vegetables, you have to travel far and wide to find spices. You can't go to ShopRite, can't go to Food Town. Then you have to find a recipe, and you can't go online to find the recipe. Make your own fire, and then serve and eat it quickly before it expires because you can't use the refrigerator. So you may have access to allrecipes.com, you may have access to Aldi and ShopRite, but you're not allowed to use it. Now again, some people might say, well, things were better in the good old days, so I love to hunt and I love to grow things, but we do kind of think it's absurd to use these old-fashioned methods when the new methods have come and have made things easier. Now, I know that in saying that, there are some aspects of life where we do long for the good old days. We think back of how our family did things out of tradition or how our culture did things, and we don't really like the newfangled mechanisms. We long for those days. And it's fine to have that opinion when it comes to things like hobbies and sports and cooking and technology. But it's a whole different thing when it comes to religion. Do you ever wonder why we have some traditions that seem superfluous? How many of you, when you go out to eat, you will pray for the meal, but you won't pray for the water and the bread? Maybe you do, but I don't know. It's always struck me that, like, you go to a restaurant, they serve you water, they serve you bread, you start eating it, you talk, and then the food comes, and then you pray for the food. That means you just ate unblessed bread. You realize it's rotting in your stomach at that point. How come some American churches reject ancient Christian holidays and say, we're not going to celebrate that, it's pagan, that's this, but we go all out for Mother's Day and the 4th of July? Some traditions are just traditions. We have no explanation. We just do them. But sometimes we hold on to tradition so dearly because we've convinced ourselves this is the only way to please God. And so, if you have any sort of Christian background, you've been to different churches, you know that different churches hold these traditions in different esteem. You might go to one church and be told Christians are not supposed to go to movies. Women can only wear dresses. You must speak in tongues. You can only use the King James Bible. You can never drink alcohol. You can never play cards. You must be in church every time the doors are open. You must give 10% of your income. You should never listen to secular music. You can only use holistic medicine. You should never vote Democrat. Or, as I experienced in my Bible college, your sideburns have to be a certain length. Seriously, after chapel one day, the preacher got up and said, "Now some of you boys, bear in mind we were like 19, 20 years old, your sideburns are getting too long." And he posted professors at every door of the church, and it's a really big church. There are like 6 entrances, and every male student had to go through the door and have someone measure their sideburns. And I was told that my sideburns were too long, and I had to go back and trim them. They couldn't be past the half of my ear. Now, we can have fun with these things, but at the end of the day, traditions have their place, and the old ways shouldn't be rejected just because they're old, by the way. But if we're holding on to man-made traditions, and our only explanation is, "Well, we've always done it that way," or "This is how to be holy. A holy person does these things and doesn't do these things," then we need to take a fresh look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Pharisees needed in the text that we read in the beginning of this sermon. We see here that the new king has come. We've witnessed this in the last few messages. The new king has come. He's entered into a world of demons and a world of unbiblical tradition. And as he continues to do these things in their face, healing on the Sabbath, in eating on the Sabbath, he's baffling the religious leaders. He's breaking their societal norms. But basically, here's what he's saying. He's saying to them, "You want to honor God? Well, because Jesus is Lord, the life that honors God is now set on his terms. Not the terms of the scribes, not the terms of the Pharisees, but the terms of the Lord of the Sabbath, the only one who can tell us the exact and the correct interpretation of the law, what it means for our life, and how to follow it." And so we see here in Mark chapter 2, 18 to chapter 3, verse 6, we see three episodes of Jesus doing this very thing. He's confronting those leaders who were so bound to their traditions, who were convinced that you must follow the Sabbath the way we say you have to follow the Sabbath. You can only heal when we say you can heal. And if you do anything else, then you're breaking the law of God. And Jesus is basically looking at them and saying, "Oh yeah? Let me show you how it's really done." So look with me in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. I read it, so I won't read it again verbatim, but we see that what happens here is that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. This is coming right off the heels of our last message where Jesus was in the house of Levi. There was a great feast. He was eating. His disciples were eating. Everyone was eating except the Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting. And so they ask the question, how come they get to eat? Shouldn't they be fasting like us? Now it's very interesting, because it must be said that Jesus does not sin in any of these episodes. If Jesus actually does sin, then he's not a savior. We're wasting our time, we should go home, because Jesus is not the one we're looking for. The actual law about fasting in the Old Testament was actually one day of the whole year. The law only required fasting during the Day of Atonement. So when you read in the Old Testament, when the Jews fasted in other times, they were adding to that law. I'm not saying, and Jesus isn't saying that fasting should only be done, but the only time God required fasting in the law was the Day of Atonement. But over time, as is often the case, traditions start to build, right? We start to build on the law, and we start to say, "Well, my interpretation of the law is this," and then my interpretation then becomes law. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, we find that on the second and fifth day of every week, these religious Jews were fasting. So you can imagine being in the state of fasting. You're not eating any food. And you're watching this supposedly new rabbi and his disciples eating and being merry. You'd probably be a little upset. You know, there's a term for that. We call it hangry. You're probably hangry. You're like, why are they fasting? So Jesus answers their question in three ways. First, he talks about a wedding ceremony. And he says in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So what is Jesus talking about here? Why is he referring to a wedding? They're not at a wedding there. He's not saying literally we're at a wedding. So why is he saying that? Well, there's a few things to note here. One is that throughout the Old Testament, God himself, Jehovah, is identified as the bridegroom. And Jesus is saying the bridegroom is here. He's saying that indirectly. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, I'm God, and I'm here, and I'm the bridegroom. And he goes on to say, my disciples will fast when I'm taken away. He's referencing the fact that one day he will go away. But while I'm here, it's not a time for mourning. It's a time for celebration, a time for joy. According to one commentator, here's what the Jewish wedding looked like. And when you get the picture of it, you get what he's saying. The Jewish wedding, often there was no honeymoon like we have today. But after the ceremony, there was about a week of feasting in the home. So the wedding week was like the most joyous and happiest week for the bridegroom. His closest friends would come. His family would be there. And for day after day, throughout the whole week, there would be nothing but feasting and celebration. His close friends would celebrate. Those close friends were called the children of the bride chamber. And there was a rabbinic rule that said all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So even if you were a Pharisee and expected to fast the second and the fifth day of the week, if you were attending this wedding, tradition says you were exempt from those religious rules. You could actually eat and celebrate. So the Pharisees knew what it was like to skip their fasting, but Jesus wasn't at a wedding, so why was he doing that? William Lane says, to fast in the presence of the groom would be unthinkable. So it would be like being invited to someone's house for dinner, and they serve you the food, and you just sit there and you don't eat it. Well, I'm fasting. So this was a foreign concept, and the Pharisees knew what he meant when he said, as long as the bridegroom is here, you would be eating, right? Well, the bridegroom is here. And this is a case for celebration and not a case for mourning. So he compares his religious trajectory to theirs and demonstrates that there's a difference between joy and sorrow. But he also gives another illustration in verse 21. He talks about sewing a piece of cloth, unshrunk cloth, on an old garment. And if he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, in talking about this, Jesus is saying that the new has come, but the new is not come to just simply be patched on to the old. Something entirely new is happening. The new cloth, if you ever dealt with clothes, you know that, you know, new clothes, obviously, it's much different. It's not as flexible. It hasn't been shrunk than the old. If the new cloth had never been shrunk and then it gets wet, it's much stronger than the old and it's going to tear apart from the old. William Barclay says, there comes a time when the day of patching is over and recreating must begin. Just the other day, I took Aiden's bike to the shop, wanted to get it fixed, and the owner said, I refuse to fix it because of the rust is so deep. And if I just simply put like a patch, he didn't say patch, but I'm thinking, wow, this is like my sermon. He basically said to me, if I put this on here, the bike will fall apart, basically. I'm not going to put a new part on an old bike that's falling apart. It's dangerous and you need to throw it out. This is what Jesus is saying. The new has come. The Pharisees are the old. But Jesus isn't there to just simply take his way and stamp it on the old way. The old way must be done away with completely as God creates something new. And then in case they don't get that, he then adds another illustration in verse 22. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, wineskins are not wine bottles. They're like leather. They're made from goat skins. You may have seen a picture of them. And they would put wine in them. But over time, like anything that's made of natural material, it would deteriorate. So, because new wine is fermenting at the time, it gives off gases, which cause pressure. If you take those old dying wine skins and then put new wine into the skins, you will lose the wine because you'll lose the skins. Everything is lost. The skins will burst, the wine will be on the floor, nobody can drink it, and it's something that makes no sense. And again, the Pharisees would understand this. So what he's saying is, not only do I come to give you new wine, you must also have new wine skins. There is no option then for keeping on to the old while the new has come. So, the Pharisees look at that. Maybe they don't quite understand that. And they try to get him again. So let's look at the next episode. A new way to keep the Sabbath. Now in this passage, which is from verse 23 to 28, Jesus' disciples are going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, they begin to pluck heads of grain. Now this was really bothersome to the Pharisees. They always seem bothered in all these passages, because they're doing something that's lawful, but yet not lawful on the Sabbath. The Bible in the Old Testament does give, in Deuteronomy, this regulation that if you have a farm, then you have to leave the outskirts for people who are traveling by. And if you travel by, you are allowed to pick and eat. But not on the Sabbath, because if you're picking, that means you're reaping. And reaping was considered by the rabbis one of the 39 definitions of work. So picking that up and eating the grain was considered work. It was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees were very upset that he was doing this. So what does Jesus do in response? In verse 25, he says, "Have you never read what David did?" So now he takes us to an Old Testament passage. One commentator says this. He says that because Jesus appeals to Scripture, this is the language of debate. It's almost like Jesus is like, "Oh yeah, you want to debate me on the Old Testament? I wrote the Old Testament." 1 Samuel chapter 21 says this, and I'll just read it for sake of time. It says, "David was fleeing for his life." This is a summary. "He came to the tabernacle at Nob. He wanted food, but there was no food there except the showbread." The showbread was on the table in the Holy of Holies. Exodus tells us that there were 12 loaves on a golden table. It was an offering to God. It was changed every week, and it became the property of the priests alone. Leviticus says it's just for the priests. But in his need, David took the bread and he ate it. So Jesus here is demonstrating to them some of their hypocrisy, because they don't condemn David for what he did. And he's saying that if your own scripture talks about a revered man, that is King David, who at times took human need over the law of God as precedence, then why are you questioning me for what I'm doing by giving human need a precedence over what you consider to be the law? That's why he says, "Have you not read?" Jesus appeals to Scripture. He's not saying the law was wrong, but rather he's suggesting a radical change in how we understand the law. And we'll get to more about that later. But then Jesus says something probably most audacious here by saying in verse 27, "The Sabbath was not made for man, nor man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, if there was any day, if there was any regulation that the Pharisees held in high esteem, it was the Sabbath. In a sense, it's sort of easy. We know it's the last day of the week. It's the day of rest. God says to keep it holy. And you could see with your eyes whether someone's really observing or not. This is still the case in many Jewish communities today. My dad always told me the story of when he started out as a mailman being called in on the Sabbath by this Orthodox rabbi. And he's like, "What can I help you with?" Thinking maybe he was moving some furniture and whatever. But it was basically he had to turn the air conditioner on, because they wanted the air conditioner on, but they weren't allowed to turn it on. And I don't say that to make fun of anyone, other than to say that even today, some Jewish people are still very strict about not working on the Sabbath. So you can see that kind of in this text here. Now, maybe David, going back to 1 Samuel, ate the bread on the Sabbath. We're not sure about that. But either way, the relationship here lies in the fact that on both occasions, pious men, David and Jesus, did something that was considered forbidden. David seems to get a pass, but Jesus doesn't. God didn't condemn David. And this shows then the narrowness of how the scribes interpreted the law. So Jesus is arguing not against the law, but against how they interpreted the law, the strident nature of what it means to be a Pharisee. It is only then the Lord of the Sabbath who can tell us what the Sabbath means. We don't get our cues from interpreters who claim to be inspired. We get it from the author of the Bible himself. The third episode now is kind of what does it in for the Pharisees. They're very fed up. You know, everything I'm saying to you, a lot of us, we've heard things like this, and we could say, okay, yeah, I get it. Something new has come, but they weren't buying it. So by the end of this third episode, we see that the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus comes to its greatest head. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, Jesus does good on the Sabbath. Now, we've mentioned before how because of the controversial nature of Jesus' ministry, he was kicked out of many synagogues. But here, he managed to get into another one. And in that synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand. So once again, he's posed with this problem. Are you going to heal? We know that you're a healer. You like to heal. But here you are in the synagogue, probably standing in front of the scroll of the law of God. Are you going to break tradition now in the synagogue on the Sabbath and do something we consider unlawful? Now, the Pharisees had, according to tradition, exceptions for healing. From what I've read, one could give birth, so you could assist a woman in her pregnancy on the Sabbath, and one can be healed if his life depended on it. But here we have a curious incident. This man's hand is withered. I'm sure it's hurtful, I'm sure it's uncomfortable, but his life didn't depend on it. So, according to their tradition, Jesus didn't have the right to heal on the Sabbath. But he does. And he answers their question in verse 4 with, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And I love those next four words. "But they were silent." He's like posing a dichotomy here. If I, who can heal, ignore the need in front of me, I'm doing harm. But if I can meet the need, I'm doing good. Are you telling me that you don't think I should do good on the Sabbath? Remember earlier he said the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Bible doesn't say that the Sabbath is our master. But yet they would allow this man to go another day with a withered hand because they didn't want to violate their sacred tradition. Jesus restores this man and he shows what it means to do good on the Sabbath. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus delivers both the Sabbath and man from a state of distress. But as I said, Pharisees don't buy it. And so, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So what Jesus is doing in these three episodes, he's demonstrating the emptiness of trying to earn favor with God by following the law. You can't do it. The Bible says in Deuteronomy, what does God require of you now? Just to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to walk in his ways. Sounds simple, right? Then you find out his ways consist of 600 some odd commandments. That loving him with all your heart is something you have to do daily. None of us come close. But the Pharisees were believing this idea that they could earn God's favor, and Jesus is turning their world upside down. And so this is a last straw for them. This would lead to his death eventually. Isn't it interesting, by the way, how hatred for one person can lead to such confusing behavior? I mean, these were the keepers of purity, right? And yet, it says here that they held counsel with the Herodians. The Herodians. But these were the same people, the Pharisees, who didn't like Levi, didn't like Matthew, the tax collector, because he was sort of in union with Rome. And yet, to destroy Jesus, we're going to sort of bypass that, and we're going to go to the Herodians, who are very much in union with Rome, because we hate Jesus so much. Both the Pharisees and the Herodians saw Jesus as a threat for different reasons. The Herodians more for political reasons and the Pharisees for religious reasons, but they were united in their plot against him. William Lane says, "The rejection of Jesus entails the rejection of life and redemption and leaves men prey to distress and death. This is the bitter fruit of the hardness of heart which provoked in Jesus both anger and godly sorrow." So we see from these three episodes that Jesus continues to press on with his mission to bring a new covenant into a world that was clinging to the old. For us who are here today, we have a choice if we're going to follow the old or the new. Now, you may not be a Pharisee. You may not be Jewish ethnically. But all of us are born with some innate sense that we can earn favor with God. We've created for ourselves traditions and good works that we think if we just do these things, it'll cover the sins we've committed. But Jesus says that's impossible. The Bible says that's impossible. All throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that it is impossible for man, because of our sinful nature, to earn favor with God through keeping these regulations. We need something completely new. And Jesus is saying, you either reject me, like they did in verse 6, or you follow me. You either reject the new way that I'm giving to you, which leads to the cross, or you follow me. You give up your preferences, you give up your religion, you give up your pride, you give up your righteousness, and you follow me and my new way. Jesus is a perfect Savior. He didn't sin at all, but he definitely turned their world upside down. Now, for those of us here who we have followed Christ, we're the disciples. We're in these passages. You don't see the disciples much here, but they're there. They're watching all this take place. And they're Jewish. So they're probably wondering, well, what does this have to do for us? If I'm in Christ, if Christ has come, and Christ alone has obeyed the Father in a way that I could not, how does the law apply to me? And that's what I want to spend a little more time on today is, what is our relationship as believers in Christ to the law of God? As followers of Christ, we recognize that we can't obey the law as it is meant to be obeyed. It is meant to be obeyed perfectly. Remember, James says, if you keep the whole law and commit sin in one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. So we trust in Christ, not ourselves, because Christ alone obeyed perfectly. And as recipients of grace, we don't make the law void, but we follow it because it reveals the character of God. Look with me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us there's none who does good. And there basically are two types of people in this world. Those who get it and those who don't. If you get it, you realize, yes, you're right. I am a sinner. I don't do good. Then the only place I can point you is to the grace of Christ. But then what? Now that we've found grace, now that we've found forgiveness, do we do whatever we want? I mean, Jesus is saying, you know, I can violate traditions about the Sabbath. So is Jesus giving me a license for sin? Well, Paul explains this in Romans 3, 27 to 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He goes on to say in Romans that the law is good to show me my sin. One time I had a conversation with someone in a coffee shop, and he was telling me, as many people will say, yeah, I get we're sinners because nobody's perfect. But then he said, but sin is not tangible. You can't really measure it, right? We're just not perfect. No way. The Bible says we know that we're sinners because of the law. Paul says, I would not have known coveting was a sin, but that the law said, you shall not covet. So it is tangible. Just as much as when you're speeding down the highway and you get pulled over, the cop doesn't say, well, no one's perfect, so I'm giving you a ticket. No, he shows you the law. The sign says 55. You were going 75. You broke a law. The Apostle John says that sin is transgression of the law. So we know that if I commit adultery, whether it's physically or in my mind, if I commit murder, whether physically or in my mind, if I lie, bear false witness, if I covet, if I envy, if I put other things before God, I have law after law after law to show me, yes, Damien, you are a law breaker. The law has a function. That function is to bring us to Christ by showing us our need of Christ. Galatians calls the law a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster brings us to Christ. How do I know I need Christ? You know, it's one thing to go to a church and hear about how great Jesus is and be told, pray the prayer, and you can be a Christian too. But how do I know that I need Jesus? Because I'm a lawbreaker. I have broken the law of a holy God. R.C. Sproul calls sin cosmic treason. You've committed sin. Don't think it's just a little white lie, just a little fib here. No one's perfect. Hey, I'm not Hitler. I'm not Osama bin Laden. I'm okay. No. Every little tiny so-called sin that we've committed against a holy, eternal God who isn't unjust. He's not going to sweep our sins under the rug. Something has to happen to forgive us of our sins. And as you know, it took the death of the Son of God to be the payment that God accepted for our sins. Sproul says that the law of God was not designed by a capricious tyrant in order to keep his people miserable. The law of God reveals the character of God. Why does it say don't bear false witness? Because God is truth. Why does it say don't commit adultery? Because God is faithful. Why does it say don't covet what your neighbor has? Because God is sufficient. We can go on and on. God reveals himself to us in the law and says, if you want to earn my favor, if you want to be in my presence, be like me this way, and none of us can. And so we need something new. We can't do it. So what happened? God gave his son. And his son, Jesus Christ, fulfilled the law's demands on behalf of his people. And just as we see in Mark, Jesus rescuing sinners from the clutches of demons, he's also rescuing them from the clutches of the law and its demands. And so I've identified for you, I think it's up there, 8 ways that we relate to the law in a different way now that we're Christians. Now that we've had grace. Now that we know that I can't earn favor with God through keeping the law, well, what is my relationship to the law? Now, if you're interested, I'm not going to go off on this tangent today. There's a debate within Reformed circles about different ways of interpreting the Bible. One is called dispensationalism, one is called covenant theology, and the other, new covenant theology. I'm sorry to say I don't have a conclusion today, so I can't say this is the one, though I would lean towards new covenant theology. But whether we see it this way or that way, I believe that these are 8 principles from the New Testament that will help us understand my relationship to the law as it's given in Christ. First, new versus old. New versus old. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. This is what Jesus alluded to. New wineskins. Yes, the new wine has come. Jesus is the new wine. But the Pharisees' format or their receptacle also needed to be new. You can't just squeeze Jesus into some pre-made construct. Something has to be completely new. Do not simply add Jesus as a patch to your old life. How many of us are tempted to do that? I want to do whatever I want to do Monday through Friday, but if I just go to church on Sunday, it's like putting that new patch on an old garment. It's not going to work. No, we need something new. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If you're interested, read all of Hebrews chapter 8. It will tell you so much more about the newness of the new covenant. It is not an old covenant. It is a new covenant that came with Jesus Christ. And in order for us to receive that, we must be made new. And so I would challenge anyone here, if you're here today, maybe you know about Jesus, you've heard about Jesus, but you've never received Jesus by faith, that today would be the day that you turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. He alone will make you new, and then you will understand what it means to live in the new covenant. If you don't, you will continue to be on this perpetual cycle of trying to earn favor with God and failing. Second difference is spirit versus letter. Spirit versus leather. Letter. The Pharisees were very careful to live by the letter of the law. Every jot and tittle. You know, they were told to tithe. Jesus talks about how they would tithe even their spices. Imagine going to your spice rack. I think I talked about this last time. And taking like 10% of every spice. A little bit of black pepper, a little bit of salt. They were very, very big on doing those things. But yet, and there's nothing wrong, by the way, in having that kind of discipline. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their discipline, but he rebukes them for being so careful about the letter of the law, but missing the entire spirit of the law. And how do we know that? Chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. We just read it. The letter of the law says, yeah, you can't do work on the Sabbath, but really, do you think the spirit of the law, the God who made us, would want you to let a man stay unhealed for another 24 hours when he can be healed? Really? They miss the spirit of the law. And sometimes we do as well. We just love law. But that law couldn't atone for us. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The law was never really intended to make us perfect because it can't. It just shows us our need for someone to make us perfect. You know, it's funny because we're rebels by heart, yet there's part of us that wants law. We want the do's and the don'ts. We flock to that. Just tell me what to do. And we add laws to everything. We just put laws everywhere. I saw this on the internet. There was this this bridge in Colorado, the tallest suspension bridge in the world. 1,053 feet above the water level. And if you go up on that bridge, there's a sign that says, "No fishing from the bridge." We just love law. We just add law where law is not even needed. That's loving the spirit, a letter of the law, not the spirit. The third way in which it's different, and Jesus shows us this in the question about fasting, is joy versus solemnity. Joy versus solemnity. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being solemn. There's a time to be solemn and serious. But the spirit of the new covenant is not as the Pharisees, who we read later, when they were fasting, would have their faces disfigured to show everyone how mournful they were. Isn't it a pleasure to serve God? Imagine that. We're serving God and we're miserable. Jesus is saying, no, the bridegroom is here and his people are feasting because the bridegroom is here. There's a joy in the new covenant that wasn't in the old. You know, God even hints at this in the Old Testament many times. Read the Psalms and you'll see what I mean. One commentator says, the central comparison between the wedding festivities and Jesus' disciples lies in the joy which they possess in their master. John Calvin says, the case teaches us to take discreet warning against the wicked and crafty men sowing quarrels amongst us for some trifling pretext. Satan is a wonderful planner at constructing these devices. It is easy for us to be upset over nothing. That's what the Pharisees did. They found reasons to be mad. Pharisaic people seldom have joy. Beware of them. I think this is one of the reasons why I was so touched years ago when I read Desiring God by John Piper. And this whole idea of finding satisfaction and joy in God. And I know that almost seems like a basic thing, but I think we miss that so much. even in churches, even in New Testament churches that talk about grace and forgiveness, we still go back to the law so much. You know, I was told in college, be a five-star Christian, do all these five things. And my identity is not in the things I do, it's in Christ. And I need to find my joy in Christ. And if I'm doing, but there's no joy, I've missed the essence of this new covenant. The fourth way in which a Christian deals with the law, as opposed to before, the new way, is love versus obligation. Love versus obligation. Jeremiah 31 is a great passage that tells us about the new covenant. God tells us through his prophet Jeremiah that a new covenant is coming. And the difference between the old and the new is that the old one was written on tablets. As you know, Moses received those tablets. But the new one is written on our hearts. It's a huge difference between obeying God simply because I have to and obeying God because I want to. I love God. Martin Luther said, "How shall a work please God if it proceeds from a reluctant and resisting heart? To fulfill the law, however, is to do its works with pleasure and love, and to live a godly and good life of one's own accord without the compulsion of the law. This pleasure and love of the law is put into the heart by the Holy Ghost." Matthew Henry says, "When the law of God is written in our hearts, our duty will be our delight." I don't think the Pharisees, for all of their wonderful discipline and the way they obey the law, I don't think they really loved doing what they did. I mean, quite frankly, they seem to be pretty miserable people. Now, the world will tell us that we're miserable, right? You Christians, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't say this, you don't say that. But really, it's because we love God. We can make these choices now. We're actually more free than we were because we can make choices in the power of the Holy Spirit to obey God from the heart, which we could not do unless God first regenerated us. Sinclair Ferguson says, "So what is the place of the law in the life of the Christian? Simply this: we are no longer under the law to be condemned by it. We are now in law to it because of our betrothal to Christ. He has written the law and love for it into our hearts." And I have to challenge you, if you think that you're a Christian and you have no love for obeying God, examine yourself. Now, I'm not going to say that every day of your life it's going to be all roses and joy and glee. That's why the Bible tells us to rejoice always. It doesn't seem natural. We have to die to ourselves. There will be times you don't feel like praying. You don't feel like reading your Bible. You don't feel like evangelizing. You'd rather do something worldly. You'd rather not come to church. Those things happen, right? But if there's absolutely no love for God and no love for the brethren and no love for holiness, then examine yourself and repent. The fifth thing about our relationship to the law is service versus ritual. The Pharisees in our text were all about ritual. You don't pluck grain on the Sabbath. You don't heal on the Sabbath. Ritual. We do this, we do this. We do it this time, we do it at that time. We stand, we sit, we go, we pray. But Jesus was about service, serving other people. The law has its place, but someone needed to be served, and he served his disciples by giving them grain. He served the man with the withered hand by healing him on the Sabbath. Now, let me pause there and say this. The Pharisees did not want change, and of course, this whole sermon I've been picking on them, rightly rebuking them. But let's also not be hypocrites. It's easy for us to pick on the Pharisees. But they didn't have the entirety of God's revelation like we do. They didn't have the New Testament. They only had what they were used to and what was right in front of them. And I ask you, what traditions are you holding on that you refuse to give up for the sake of Christ? In what ways is Christ doing a new thing in your life, but you're rejecting it because you just long for the good old days? Understand that just as much as they resisted, we may also resist, and we need to come to the end of ourselves. The sixth thing about the law is encouragement versus criticism. This is in regards to the way we use the law. As you follow God in holiness and obedience, do you encourage, or like the Pharisees, do you wait in the wings to condemn? You know, we write people off so quickly, right, with our man-made regulations. Calvin even said, if we find something to our liking, we immediately desire that it will be put into the law that others may live by our judgment. Just like I said earlier, you know, we make up all these categories about Bible versions and music and if you can go to the movies or drink alcohol or the length of your sideburns. And then we say our way has to be the law, and then I'm going to judge you because your sideburns are too long. Listen, not everything in a broken world will fit neatly into man-made categories. Do you rob your neighbor to give food to a dying child? Ever hear that moral dilemma? And my point's not to give you the answer, but to demonstrate not everything is so black and white. There may be standards you have for yourself and your family that help you to obey God in a certain area, that another family may not have those same exact standards, but are still pleasing God with their life in another way. The rules that we lay out as a church, we have to constantly examine. When we, as pastors even say, on the authority of the Word of God, you should do this, you should do that. We have to constantly examine. Am I saying this for your edification? Or just so I can criticize you for not living up to it? Number seven is fulfillment versus perpetuation. If there's one thing that the Old Testament teaches us, is that the law perpetuates our sin problem. The sting of the law is sin, right? It shows us that we sin. What's the story of the Old Testament? If you've never read it, it's basically this. God calls out Israel for his name. He gives them a covenant, tells them to walk in his statutes. They don't do it. He warns them, sends them prophets. Judgment's coming, you better obey God. They don't do it. They get judged. They get destroyed. They get carried away to captivity, whatever. Finally, in their distress, they cry out to God. God delivers them. God restarts his covenant. Then they sin again. Then they get warned again. Then they stone the prophets. Then they get carried into captivity. Over and over and over again. That's the story of the Old Testament. It's here are the laws, but we can't obey them. Many of us today are living under that same cycle. We're trying to be on this sort of hamster wheel of law, and we're trying to obey God and are in favor with him, and we fail and we fail and we fail. The law says do, but the new covenant tells us it is finished. Christ did what we could not do. He paid in full our sin debt. So every sin that every believer has ever committed was laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have now a new covenant. Not that we're in this endless cycle of sin and not living up, but that Christ has lived up for us. And if we're hidden in Christ, God is pleased with you. Listen, if you're truly a Christian, and this week you were away from God and you've sinned, I want you to know that God is still pleased with you because your life is hidden in Christ. And God is always pleased with his Son. Now, of course, it might sound like I'm preaching antinomianism. I'm saying you don't have to try to be holy. You don't have to. No, I'm not saying that at all. And I'll get to that in a moment. But you have to start with this, that when you think of the law and it's thundered forth, you should be driven to Christ. That's why we do the Lord's Supper every week. And that's not common in a lot of evangelical circles. You know, I've heard a lot of different reasons why. We don't want to do it every week because we might get too familiar with it. That's one reason I used to get. We'll do it once a month because we don't want them to get too familiar with the Lord's table. And I thought, okay, maybe we should only preach once a month because I don't want them to get too familiar with preaching, you know? Or the other is, we have people coming out of Catholic backgrounds. We don't want them to think that we're Catholic. So we're going to define ourselves by who we're not or who we are. We have the Lord's Supper every Sunday because as the Word is opened, it convicts us of our sins. And we need to run to the grace of Christ. And though we don't believe that this literally turns into the body and blood of Christ, we do believe it points us back to Him in a very real way. And as we come and we take the bread and we take the juice and we think about the body and blood of Christ, we're reminded that all of this is just to drive us to Him, that we would be hidden in Christ, that we would trust in Christ, cling to Christ. This is all about Christ. That's why He says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not here today just to tell you about some theological difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. I'm here, my goal anyway, whether I do a good job or not, is to drive you to Christ. The last point then is this: freedom versus condemnation. We sang that song before I came up to preach, Rock of Ages, and one of the lines said this: not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. No amount of your obedience, or of your zeal, or of your works, or of your tears are going to atone for your sins. We need to repent of this idea that we can save ourselves and go to the only one who can. Now, there's the clarification I want to make, that though the new covenant is freeing, it actually raises the bar. The way of Christ might be more freeing, but the way of Christ is more dangerous. It's more sacrificial. It's more magnanimous. It is more demanding. And that's probably why we naturally love law. Oh, it's not because we're really so righteous, but it's easier to just have a list of do's and don'ts. How easy we can convince ourselves that this week I did my devotions every morning. I went to church on Sunday. I was on time. I stayed around and fellowshipped. I didn't watch an R-rated movie. I didn't drink any alcohol. I didn't play any cards. God's pleased with me. And it's easy for us to do this. And then we get to judge others by their compliance to that same list that we make. I went to church, I put money in the box, said my prayers, so on. But Jesus confronts that self-righteousness by giving us the heart of the law, which actually goes beyond those surface-level things. Listen to what Romans 8 says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. Understand, there is a part that we do. It's by the Spirit, but it isn't, oh, I heard this message today on Sunday and the pastor said, I don't have to obey God anymore. If you're hearing that, I'm not communicating clearly. What I'm telling you is that you can only please God if your life is in Christ. So don't have an, oh, I can do that mentality. I can stay away from those things. The way of grace is actually harder in the sense that it's the way that requires self-denial every day. It raises the bar. So we no longer say things like, you're required to give 10%. But you are required to take up your cross and lay down your life for other people, which actually might require more than 10%. You understand that? We may not say every time the church doors are open, you must be here or you're not a member anymore, but we might say that if you're truly a Christian, you would want to be with the brethren and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. We might not say like, oh, you have to leave an area around your field for people to come by and pick up grain and eat. No, but we can say that you should be hospitable. If that means opening up your home to people and having them come into your home, actually, it raises the bar. Do you see what I'm saying? That if you're following Christ, yeah, we're done with the do's and the don'ts, but now we have the Spirit of the law and it actually raises the bar because we die to self for the sake of God and for the sake of others. Would you please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3? We'll end our time by reading this chapter. The Apostle Paul says this a lot better than I could. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I just want to clarify again, I am not preaching anti-law, but I am encouraging all of us to even more holiness because our standard now is Christ. Be like Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, ministers of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, says this: "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Amen.